All right, so Isaiah 41, we're going to look at world idols today. That's the title of this message, and it's kind of funny. I've been keeping up a lot with baseball this year, and it was the evening of the American Idol finale where they announced the results. And Derek Jeter, his star, you know, shortstop for the New York Yankees, hurts me to say it since I like the Boston Red Sox. But he was taking a lot of grief after the game because he was there in the locker room and they have the post-game interviews, you know, and he was basically telling all the reporters, don't tell me what happened on American Idol. Because he's a big American Idol fan, apparently. And, you know, they just obviously went to town with this on sports radio. Here's big Derek Jeter. He shouldn't be watching American Idol. Well, you know, I watch American Idol as well. And I like the show. And the guy that I voted for over 20 times won the show this time. And so the thing is, it's interesting about American Idol. It's very popular. We'll see what happens once Simon is off. But they tried World Idol. I don't know if any of you guys caught that one. You know, and it wasn't quite as popular. There's all these different individuals from different countries, and I think as Americans, we're like, who cares about people from other countries? You know, we just want to watch people from our country. But, you know, they tried this world idol, and it didn't work. But in reality, there are a lot of world idols. There are a lot of idols in this world. This world is filled with idols. And sometimes we think about idols as like these little statues, and that's true. People all over the world, here in America and other countries, bow down to little idols, to little statues, and pray to them and believe that they have some kind of, you know, power to do something. And that's really what we're going to focus on today in Isaiah 41, is that God is going to show that he is above idols, that idols are nothing to him. And that was a big part of the nation of Israel's problem, and it's a problem in a lot of nations, worshiping these idols, worshiping these false gods. But I think we can come to a message like this and say, well, I don't have any statues in my house that I bow down to. And so then we begin to think, idols aren't a problem for me. I want to read a little bit from R. Kent Hughes, a biblical writer and pastor. And I think he has a good definition of an idol. He says, an idol is any heart-level substitute for God. An idol is any heart-level substitute for God. In other words, there might be things in yours and my life that we love. Like, you know, we might love pizza, or we might love baseball, or we might love this thing, or we might love that thing. But, you know, it's probably, for us as believers, it's probably not going to take the place of God. You know, my love for pizza is probably not going to supplant my worship and devotion of God. It's not really a heart-level substitute. But there are things in our lives that can become a heart-level substitute for God. R. Kent Hughes goes on to say, this category, idolatry, really explains something about us. It explains why we all struggle with persistent, enslaving sins that hold us back. The sin itself is only the surface problem, and mere willpower can't get rid of it. The real problem causing the sinful behavior is some idol or other captivating our hearts by promising to make us happy, and we fall for it. We tell ourselves that our joy and freedom and significance and security require something more than Christ. Our faith in him is so unimaginative. Our expectations of him are so low. We run from him to stuff ourselves full of counterfeit pleasures and empty salvations. What we need every day is to taste the goodness of the Lord all over again. I thought that was just well said. And it's really kind of, you can use the imagery of junk food. You can fill yourself up on junk food and feel full for a time, but afterwards you don't feel good, instead of exchanging that for something nutritious. And so what God is going to do here is going to, you know, encourage the people of Israel and to remind them that idols are nothing compared to him. That the worship of all those around them is nothing compared to the worship of the true and the living God in a relationship with him. So Isaiah 41, starting in verse 1, God is going to address the nations. And he's going to kind of go back and forth, but he's going to address the nations here, the pagan nations, and he says, keep silence before me, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment. So again, kind of some imagery, perhaps if you remember the book of Job, and when Job has that moment to come before God. But let's break down what God is saying to these nations here in verse 41. He's really calling the nations to come before him in a debate. The imagery used is like that of a court case, where there's two opposing sides, and they're going to have their day in court, and they're going to argue it out and see who is right and see who is wrong. But it's interesting, he calls them to keep silent at first. He says, I want you to be silent first. I want you to form your argument and then say something. Why does he call them to be silent? Well, David Guzik gives three reasons why they might be silent before the Lord. First reason could be the silence of shame. When an individual, an unbeliever, comes before God, there's that certain shame level, that there's a certain realization of their own sinfulness. We saw this even with Isaiah, who was a believer, who when he came into the presence of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6, he realized his sinfulness. So there could be that silence of shame. Or also there could be that silence of attention. You know, when there's someone higher than you, you know, and you have to pay attention to what's going on. Someone who demands your attention. Obviously, God does that. And there's also the silence of submission, that these nations are realizing who they are in comparison to God. So he's telling them to be silent. And then he says, "O coastlands." The word coastlands there is really symbolic of other nations. You know, we talk about foreign shores in reference to other nations. And so these coastlands refer to all these nations, the pagan nations that God is calling to attention. And he says, "Let the people renew their strength." Commentators agree that what is meant here by let the people renew their strength, it's talking about these pagan nations, these unbelieving nations, to kind of sit down and to think about how they can argue against God. Since the imagery here is a court case, an imagery here is, are idols better than God? Then he's saying, guys, I want you to kind of have your powwow. I want you to get into your war rooms, and I want you to sit and think about your best argument that you can come up with to come against God, to come against me. Now think about that for just a minute. You know, think about how long it would take to come up with an argument against one who is omniscient. It's interesting because in their legal cases, you know, obviously the two sides, you know, they want to beat the other side. And oftentimes they'll kind of keep where they're going secret so they can kind of surprise the other side. Well, you can't surprise God with your argument. He already knows all things. And so we can transfer that to our own lives and think about the times when I say to God, well, God, you know, if you really knew what you were doing, you would do this. And if you really knew what was going on, you would do this thing or the other thing. You guys never do that, but I do that type of thing. And so I question God and ask him why he's doing things the way he's doing. But in reality, we can wait and sit for our whole lives and not come up with decent arguments against the omniscient God. This word judgment here, there, let us come near together for judgment. So they've come together, they're supposed to speak after they have their best argument. And this coming together for judgment, judgment speaks of an argumentation, speaks of a debate with God. It's really the idea is to decide the point at issue between the people, the foreign nations, and God. And their day is coming. I mean, think about it. The day is coming for all nations to stand before the Lord in judgment and to kind of have their day in court. Let's turn there to Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. It's always a... You know, if you want to know how things turn out, it's always good to turn to the end of the book. And so this is a reminder where everything is heading. In a lot of Eastern religions and Eastern thought, many times, you know, history is thought to be cyclical. And obviously there are certain things within history that repeat themselves. But ultimately what the scripture teaches us, what God teaches us, is that history is linear. That it's going to a destined end, that it's on a line somewhere, that God is going to do something. And really, this is where all unbelievers are ultimately funneled to, is to the great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20. This is not the Bema seat where believers are judged for what they did in the body, whether they'll receive a reward or lose a reward. This is for unbelievers. Well, they'll be judged. The nations judged before God. They have their moment in court before him. Starting in verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." So there's different books. There's all these books that record the works of individuals, but then there's a singular book on the other side, which is the book of life, where the believers' names are written. And so if a person chooses not to be judged by the works of Jesus Christ, they're judged by their own works, and that's a bad exchange. It says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now we see that, and there might be a lot of emotions that can come up as we read verses such as that. It could be emotions of, I don't understand how God, a loving God, could do something like that. Emotions of, you know what, as a Christian, and I'm witnessing to someone, I kind of just don't want to go there. Or even me as an individual believer, it's not something I like to dwell on. But the interesting thing, what God is doing in Isaiah 41 and what he is doing here in Revelation chapter 20 is he's warning the nations that they don't have an answer for him. That their only choice is to come to him because he has the answers. Because he is greater than whatever they're trusting in. So I believe that the reason why God records what he does in Isaiah 41 and Revelation chapter 20 is because he is loving. A loving God warns people and says, here's the end. Here is where you're headed. A loving parent warns a wayward child and says, if you continue on this path, this is the bad things that you can expect in your life. And so God here is, he's warning the nations. He's trying to reason with them and say, the track that you're on, the road that you're on, is a dead end. And that's what God is doing here in Revelation 20 as well. Let's move back to Isaiah 41. Looking at verses 2 and 3. God says, who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to the sword and as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way he had not gone with his feet? Okay, so verses 2 and 3 were introduced to, God is basically saying, hey, I've done this great thing, I've done this great work. Because again, remember the context is he's showing what he can do in contrast to what idols can do. Now, but who is this person from the east? Now, some believers and some very good commentators believe that this guy is Abraham. That Abraham came from the east, that he was the one who was called to his feet in righteousness. You know, Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it gets a little hazy for me there in verses 2 and 3. I don't know that Abraham was given the nations before him, or that he was given rule over kings. You might say, well, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, he ruled over them. Okay, I can see that a little bit. But I don't see too much of... We see Abraham really battling one time. And so I don't know that verses 2 and 3 in context refer to Abraham. It could. But I think the clearer explanation for verses 2 and 3 is it refers to Cyrus, the king of Persia. We're going to read a lot more about him here in the book of Isaiah. He's actually not going to come on the scene for 150 more years. And so the fact that Isaiah talks about him and talks about him later on in the book by name has caused some skeptics to say, well, that was added later. You know, there's no way Isaiah could have written Cyrus's name because Cyrus didn't come later. And so they refuse. It's kind of a catch-22. Well, if it says Cyrus by name, then, that it can't be written by God because God can't tell the future. That's their idea. That's their view. And then, if you remove that, when they say, hey, well, look, your Bible doesn't have fulfilled prophecy, and so we don't have to believe it. And so it's kind of like having both ways, and that just doesn't really make sense. So I believe this person God raised up was Cyrus, because Cyrus was going to be the one who's instrumental in God's hands. He was a king of Persia, some say from 559, some say from 550 B.C., all the way to 530 B.C. He was going to come in and destroy or remove the Babylonians from their place of world domination in 539 B.C. He was going to release the children of Israel who wanted to go back home to go and to go back to their homeland. So God was going to use this guy, Cyrus, to do that work. And so I think that's who it's spoken of here. And it's interesting in verse 3 where it says, who pursued them and passed safely by the way that he had not gone with his feet. We know from history that as Cyrus moved through, he was able to conquer lands he had never been before. It's not like he went to the land and kind of scoped it out and then came back. He just kind of bulldozed people. And so he went and was able to conquer lands where his feet had never gone before. But we'll see more about Cyrus a little bit later. Verse 4, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I am the Lord. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. So when the Lord says, who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning, the Lord is showing his sovereignty over history. You know, who has done what I've done? Who is able to do the things I've done? Now, there's certain individuals that see God's sovereignty, and I believe, in an extreme way. That God is sovereign over history in the sense that anything that happens, God specifically ordains. In other words, that God has control over all events, and actually God does all events. Well, in my view, that makes God the author of sin. Because if God not only commands all these things to happen, but actually does them, then that was God actually sinning in the garden you know, causing Adam to take of the Adam and Eve to take of the forbidden fruit. And so there comes this whole mess. So how we view sovereignty is an important thing. And I believe that God is overseeing all things. I believe that God is directing all things. But I think also man has freedom within that sovereignty. So God is showing that overarching sovereignty, I believe, here. And he says, calling the generations from the beginning. Calling the generations from the beginning. What does that mean? Well, Acts 17:26 tells us, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings. Or you could put it this way, the origin and position of all nations are of God. So God's been kind of working out the nations and where they are and what they do to kind of bring his plan together. Then he says, I am the Lord, I the Lord am the first. I, the Lord, am the first. Probably familiar to us in Revelation. You know, I am the first and I am the last. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In philosophy, you know, they talk about God as being that uncaused first cause. Probably had this conversation maybe with your kids. You know, well, you know, where did you come from? Well, I came from our parents. Well, where do your parents come from? Well, they came from their parents. And you kind of go back and back and back. And then you can go far enough back to Adam and Eve, you know, kind of give a biblical genealogy. You know, all the way. Go to Adam and Eve. Well, where did Adam and Eve come from? Well, God made them. Where did God come from? And that's when you can bust out with them, well, God is the uncaused first cause. You know, just give them a little philosophy term there and maybe it'll make them be quiet for a little bit. But it's saying that God has no beginning. That God is the first. God is the great I am. He is the great always was. He was and is to come. And now, you know, it comes up in my house quite a bit. Well, I just can't understand forever. And I just can't understand this. And, well, we're finite. We can't understand it. But God never says, God has always just says, I am. I am. He's always been. And so when God says here that he is that I, the Lord, am the first, he is the creator. He's the originator. And this really ties into his argument against the idols. Because by being the first, by being the creator of everything, then all these idols they can't compete with him. Because he's the real thing. Now, this is important when we're witnessing to people. Because people ultimately have some type of idol that they don't want to give up to turn to the Lord. There's always that something that I have to let go of to embrace the Lord. And so when we're sharing the Lord with people, I think it's important to show how God is different from all these idols. You know, maybe they're holding on to sin X or relationship X or whatever this thing is, and to show them what that is in comparison to who God is, to show them the difference. Let me give you an illustration of an idol compared to God. Now, don't take too much offense to me, hopefully, but I'm going to use a technology illustration. The other day, Brandy's out of town, and so, you know, I have all the four kids, and so we need to get out of the house and go places, you know, just go to Target, go to Walmart, go somewhere where kids can be entertained. Abby gets attached to this little cell phone, okay, at least it's on clearance for $2-something at Target, this little green Tinkerbell cell phone. And the interesting thing about this is it makes all kinds of noises and little Tinkerbell sayings, I guess, and makes the noise like you're taking a picture, makes the noise like you're making a call. But the interesting thing is it doesn't call anyone, doesn't really call anyone, doesn't really take a picture, doesn't really do much of anything but be something that at the end of the day I have to pick up and put away. That's what it becomes. Now, when you take something like my iPhone actually does stuff. You can actually call people. You can actually study your Bible on it. You can text. You can check your email. It does real things. One is just a picture of a real thing, but does nothing. One is the real thing. And to me, that's what it is between God, to a great extent, and idols. Idols are a picture of something, but they don't really do the thing that they're expected to do. God does it all. God is different. And I think when we begin to show who God is in comparison to what the idols are, then I think it causes people to maybe think about all that they're missing out on by not turning to the Lord. The Lord continues and says in verse 4, and with the last, I am he. Now this is a little bit different. Instead of the Lord saying, I am the first and I am the last, it says here, and with the last, I am he. Perhaps it means that he is with the last generation. If that's true, that he's, you know, there from the beginning all the way to the last generation, I think it's really saying that God is the same. That he's not going to change over time. That as he was in the beginning, he is with them all the way to the bitter end. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And what's so good about that, what's so comforting about that, is you know what, we can read commentaries or devotionals or whatever that were written 200 years ago, and they still apply today because God hasn't changed. God isn't any different. You can listen to a study or a teaching that was done however many years ago, and as long as it's a biblically accurate teaching, it still remains true. It's not like that with many things in life, especially like with technology magazines. You know, try to pick up a technology magazine from 15 years ago and see how much of that applies now. It doesn't, because technology is always changing. Things are becoming different, but not so with God. And so I think that's a great encouragement to people, too, is to let them know, hey, this is who God is, and He's not going to change. This is who He's always been. He can't change. He's not a man that He should change. And that could give great encouragement to people and great encouragement to ourselves as well. Verse 5, the coastlands saw it and feared. Now, the context here in verses 5 and continue on, it seems to be Cyrus. As King Cyrus is approaching, they're afraid. The coastland saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They drew near and came. Now, so they're afraid. They see Cyrus, this man who God has chosen to use to defeat nations and to release the nation of Israel. And notice where their response is. Here's a critical moment. You know, where does a person turn to when they're afraid? What do they do? Where do they run to? What is their refuge? As we as believers, when we're afraid, do we turn to the Lord first thing? Notice where they turn. Verse 6, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. Okay, so they're trying to encourage each other. That could be good if they're encouraging each other in the Lord, but it's not in the Lord. Notice verse 7, so the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying it is ready for the soldering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. What they did is they encouraged each other to make some more idols. Let's make some more idols, guys. All right, this bad dude Cyrus is coming. He's whooped everybody in his path. Maybe they didn't have enough idols. So let's make some more idols. Let's make some more stuff. Let's make some things to kind of focus our efforts on, and maybe they'll save us. But it's a sad story, because notice they have to even, you know, basically nail it down so it doesn't fall down. And that's never a good thing. Now, we can kind of apply that to a modern day America. You know, there's all these things going on in the world, and there's these difficulties and heartache and hardships, and well, let's just entertain ourselves more. Let's just kind of forget everything. Or people might turn to drugs, or they might turn to alcohol. They might turn to all kinds of things to distract themselves from what needs to happen, to turning to the Lord. Now, again, the Lord is the only answer. They shouldn't turn to idols. Idols are never going to get it done. Verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant. So what the Lord is doing, He's making a transition here. He's saying this is what the pagan nations do. The pagan nations turn to their idols because they don't know the Lord. But you are different. I like that. But you, Israel, are my servant. My servant. Now, it's a good thing to be a servant of the Lord. The New Testament writers, though they were called by friends by Jesus, they chose to call themselves bondservants, doulos, bondservants of the Lord. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So the Lord is distinguishing the nation of Israel from the pagan nations. And we can see a clear distinction between what's going on in verses 5 through 7 and then what God is communicating in verse 8. The fact that, you know, we don't have to turn to idols as believers, that we worship a living God. That when we have that time and praying, you know, reading God's word and praying to God, that we're talking to a living person. That God is alive. They were not talking to some picture or to some coin or to some statue or to some inanimate object. We're talking to the true and living God. Now, I love what he calls Abraham. He says, Abraham, my friend, could be translated in the Hebrew, literally, Abraham loving me. It's interesting. Abraham loving me. That Abraham was a guy who loved God. And so God calls him in other places, and the New Testament writers call Abraham a friend of God, but he was a friend of God because he loved God. And so we show that we are the Lord's friends by loving him. But Jesus said, hey, how do you show that you love me? How is that love manifested? It's manifested in obedience. I'll read for you John chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus said to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, "If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me." And so Jesus says to us, you know, as believers, hey, if you want to show that you love me, it's not about, you know, hey, I did this thing or I did that thing for you. And, you know, kind of our checklist that we can get. He says, just obey me. Just simply obey me. I tell you to love your enemies, just love your enemies. I tell you to do this, just do that. And so in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can manifest our love for God by just obeying him. Verse 9, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth," so this again is the Lord speaking to the nation of Israel, as they're still in captivity, in Babylonian captivity, they haven't yet been released by the by Cyrus yet, that's the context, it says, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you away.'" So the Lord had a history of calling his people out of faraway places. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and he there came to the promised land. Jacob, remember, he fled and went and left us, lived with Laban there in Haran, and God called him back. The children of Israel had been called out of Egypt as they were in slavery there. The children of Israel are going to be called out of Babylon and go back to the promised land. And then starting in 1948, we have the repatriation of the nation of Israel, and we have Jewish people coming from all over the world going back to the promised land. And so God has this history of calling his people from wherever they are. And I love what he says there at the end of verse 9, "You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away." It's beautiful. God has every reason to cast us away really on a daily basis. I mean, we are so up and down and so hot and cold, and yet he chooses not to cast us away. And this really applies to us as New Testament believers. I just want to read you a couple of verses from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have." That's important for us, okay, because we have a tendency to be covetous, especially if we go to the mall. You know, there's all kinds of things at the mall, or, you know, to me it's, well, it's not as bad, but sometimes it can be. You go on an airplane ride and there's that Sky Mall. You know, thankfully most of the stuff is just cheesy in there, you know, so it doesn't make me covet it too much, but then there's some watches and stuff. Well, that's pretty cool. You know, there's some different things in there. Things that we think we need, but it tells us not to be covetous. Why? Why should we be happy with such things as we have? The writer to the Hebrews continues, "For he himself," so God himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" It's interesting, we don't often think about this, but we're not supposed to get rid of covetousness because we already have nice stuff. The writer of the Hebrews tells us we don't have to be covetous because you have God. You have God. You have a relationship with the living God, so you don't need a bunch of junk. You have all this. You have him. You have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So don't be thinking you just need stuff. And I love that, what he's saying there, and the realization that God has promised that he'll never leave us or forsake us. We don't need a garage full of stuff to hold on to, because you know what? I know God's with me today, but he might get rid of me. No, he says he'll never leave you nor forsake you, so we don't have to have that stuff as a backup plan. Verse 10, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." That's some good encouragement there. Don't fear, because I'm going to be with you. Don't be dismayed. In the Hebrew, it's kind of everybody staring at each other. You know, they're all freaked out like the deer in the headlights, and they're kind of staring at each other. And you know how when someone is freaked out and you see they're freaked out, it kind of freaks you out. And it's kind of this whole situation going on. And he says, don't do that. Don't be afraid. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to help you. I'm going to uphold you with my right hand. And there's a few verses, or just a couple of verses I want to share that apply to us, again, as born-again believers. Romans 8:31, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" Pretty fair. You know, if you're going to get in a street fight and God's got your back, you really don't have to worry about anything. That's the idea here. We don't have to fear. God's going to be for us. And I also like what Paul said to Timothy. As Timothy was kind of, you know, let's be honest, he was a little bit chickening out in the ministry. Things were getting a little hot for him, and so he was thinking about packing it up. And, And Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, God has not given us a spirit of fear or cowardice, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God doesn't give us fear, doesn't give us cowardice. He gives us power and love and a sound mind so we can keep on going. Verse 11, behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing. Those who strive with you shall perish. You shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So all those that were going against the nation of Israel, speaks here, especially of Babylon, that you're not going to see them anymore. Okay, the day is coming when you're going to be released from them, and all those who came against you and said things against you, they're going to be as a non-existent thing. And I think that that promise holds true for believers as well. For New Testament believers, I'm sorry. Is that, you know, there's a lot against us in this world. There's a lot who come against us, and you know, we have our enemies. But there's coming that day, you know, when we're going to be released from that. I think an interesting verses that tie into this. Let's turn to Revelation 12 again. I'm sorry, Revelation again, but Revelation 12, looking at verses 7 through 12. It's been said that our three enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And there's going to be the day that we're going to be delivered from all three. But you know, our enemy is most personified in the person of Satan. Is that, you know, he is kind of what we think is the spearhead of all these things. He is the brains of the operation, if you will. So I love this. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 7, we see the overthrow of Satan. It says, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. Here it is, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. I love that. So Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He can accuse you and I because we don't live perfect Christian lives, comes against us. But there's coming that day when he's no longer going to have an audience with God. There's coming that day when he's going to be cast out. And so they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having a great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. I love that. You know, some people say, well, you know, Satan is bound, you know, and binding Satan and all this kind of stuff. Ultimately, if he's bound, he has way too long of a chain, you know, because he is alive and active. But there's coming that day we can look forward to when our greatest enemy is going to be cast out. Our greatest enemy is going to have a short time, and he's going to not have anything to do with us any longer. And I think that's a great encouragement for us as believers to look forward to that day. All right, back to Isaiah 41, verse 14. It says, fear not, you worm Jacob. Huh, that's unexpected. Fear not, you worm Jacob. You know, the Lord, he must have missed his sensitivity training. He is just not being very nice here by calling Jacob, the nation of Israel, a worm. Why is he doing that? Well, because worms, let's be honest, unless they're in some horror movie, are not very scary. Worms aren't. You know, my kids are afraid of a lot of little bugs and things, but they're not afraid of earthworms. You know, they pick them up and they kind of sling them around and do all kinds of things, and sometimes they leave them in a bucket and then it gets hot and then they become, you know, worm jerky. It's not very good. But these worms, they're not fearful. And so God is going to show, he's going to transform the nation of Israel, who's nothing fearful on their own, to something powerful, something great. He says then, you men of Israel. The context here, men, it doesn't mean like men of Israel. It means men in the sense of mere men. Has the idea of feebleness or a fewness, that they're just men. And he says, you worms, you feeble men, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I like all those names of the Lord there. We have, I will help you, says the Lord. That's capital L-O-R-D, speaking of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. We have Redeemer, speaks of the kinsman Redeemer, that close relative who would redeem a person out of the debt that they were in. And then we have the Holy One of Israel, speaking of His purity and His separateness from man. He's something different. And so He says that He's going to help them. He's going to help them. I love that. He says, you guys are just like a little harmless earthworm. You're just some weak men. But I, the Lord, the Redeemer, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I'm going to help you out. It's kind of like if you were going into business with someone and you were going to make a $1 million investment, y'all together, and your business partner brought the $1 million and you just showed up. That's kind of what's going on here with the Lord. The Lord is doing everything and He's using people who are nothing special on their own. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Now, for those of you who were here on Sunday, I realized after the message that I didn't have you guys turn one place. The whole message on Sunday, so I'm trying to make up for it tonight. Got to get those arms exercised. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll look at verses 26 through 31. Just a reminder that God uses people who are, nothing special in and of ourselves. 1 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 26, Paul says to the church there in Corinth, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to the shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, He who glories, let him glory in the Lord." God still uses worms. God still uses weak people. God still uses the nothings and the nobodies and the failures of this world to do His work, because then He can be glorified through that. And I love that, because sometimes people outside the church can get the idea, well, they've all got it together, and they're the special ones. And we're not. We're just people that are a mess. And I love this because it tells me, both in Isaiah 41 and here in 1 Corinthians 1, that the gospel is open to anyone who will receive it. You can be a mess. You can be, whatever it might be, just a failure by the world's standards, and it's still good enough for the Lord if you'll believe and receive. And it's a great encouragement that the gospel can be given to anyone. All right, back to Isaiah chapter 41. Looking at verses 15 and 16 now. It says, "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small, and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord, the glory and glory in the Holy One of Israel." Now, I always have a hard time when God makes reference in His Word to farming implements. Though my high school team was called the Cotton Pickers, I've never picked cotton. I've never worked out in a farm environment. So I had to look up, what in the world is this threshing sledge? Thomas Constable came to my rescue, writes, quote, "Threshing sledges were heavy wooden platforms fitted with sharp stones and pieces of metal underneath. Farmers drag them over straw to cut it up in preparation for winnowing." So it'd be cut up this straw so that they can lift it up with their winnowing fork, and then the wheat and the chaff could be separated after they do that. So this reference here to this Jacob or Israel becoming this mighty nation that does all these things, well, we know that it is a powerful nation. We know that during the different times where the Arab nations have gone against them, they have been defeated by the nation of Israel. We also believe it could be referenced to how Israel is going to be the world ruling power during the millennial kingdom. Verse 17, "The poor and needy seek water, but there is none, and their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open up rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys, and I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land springs of water." So we have all this imagery of water and how God's going to refresh them. I think it speaks, first of all, of provision for the children of Israel back in the promised land. You know, when they go back into the promised land, God is going to give them a land that is fruitful and that is watered and they're going to be provided for. But it's interesting because in the New Testament, in John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39, it says that Jesus said, "Hey, all to you who thirst, come to me, and out of your innermost being will flow these rivers of living water." And in John tells us it makes reference to the Holy Spirit that Jesus was speaking of, but the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, not till Pentecost. And so it could also apply here, these verses, so that a person who comes to the Lord, that they don't have to live a dry Christian experience. As a dry believer, they can be filled afresh with the Holy Spirit, and then refreshing waters of the Holy Spirit come out of that person's life. You've probably been around believers like that. You know, that you go around them, and you speak with them, and you spend time with them, and it's refreshing. And so it's because of the Holy Spirit overflowing them. Could also refer to the millennial kingdom. We don't know what the topography is going to be like during the millennial kingdom, but we do know that everyone's going to be provided for and people are going to live long time, and so it could be the waters of those time. And also, I think it can refer to heaven. We see some different imagery here. I want to turn to Revelation one more time. Promise, the last time in Revelation. But it's a good book. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17, because I think we have really similar imagery here. To this refreshment and these waters. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 through 17. "Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where do they come from?' And John said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb.'" So these are people martyred during the tribulation saints. "Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger nor thirst anymore, nor the sun shall not strike them anymore, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." And so there's this imagery of water throughout the book of Revelation, speaking of the new heaven, the new earth, and how there's going to be this water and no more thirst anymore, and this fulfillment, this living water. It's a really cool thing. Back to Isaiah 41 as we draw near the end. Continues on, verse 19, "I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine, the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it." So they'll be provided for in this wooded areas. And I kind of think the imagery is kind of the opposite of just that open desert land, but a wooded area where there's coolness and refreshment and usefulness there from all these trees. Verse 21, "Present your case, says the Lord." So he's going back to the nations that he referred to. And he says to them, "Bring forth your strong reasons, says the King of Jacob." It's kind of an unusual thing for God to say. Or I don't know if it's unusual is the right word, but it's not common that God would call himself the King of Jacob. But showing that he is the king of the nation of Israel. And remember, he always wanted to be king of the nation. It was the people who wanted a human king. It says, "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen." So he's talking about the idols. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things, what they were, that we may consider them, and know the latter end of them, or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing, and he who chooses you is an abomination." So God is directly saying to these nations, "Hey, come show us what your idols can do. Show the tricks that your idols can perform." And so I'll just run through the list here of what God is saying. He said that the idols can't tell the future. Idols can't tell the past. They can't give you a history lesson. Idols can't do good. Idols can't do evil. Idols can't do anything. And then he says, whoever chooses the idol, because it can't do anything, is an abomination. So God is not indifferent about this. God is not saying, well, this person is an idol worshiper, but you know, that's just okay. He's saying it's an abomination. The word abomination there in the Hebrew, it means something which is morally disgusting. God finds it disgusting that a person would turn to an idol. Why? Because it's misdirecting the worship that he alone deserves and giving it to something else. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, and as the potter treads clay. So in other words, he's going to run through these people. John MacArthur tells us that Cyrus, the king of Persia, who we believe is referred to here in verse 25, he was from a land east of Babylon, approached Babylon from the north, where he conquered Media before coming to Babylon. So it kind of fulfills all that right there. Verse 26, who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and the former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows, surely there is no one who declares, surely there is no one who hears your words. And so again, he's referring to the idols and how the idols can't do the type of things that God can do. Now, I did skip over one thing where it says, he shall call on my name, back in verse 25. It says, from the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. We read in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, how Cyrus says that God has told him to release the nation of Israel back into their land. And so you can look that up on your own if you want, but that's in Ezra chapter 1. Verse 27, for the first time I said to Zion, look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, and there was no counselor, who, when I asked of them, could answer a word. Indeed, they are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. So, just closing up by saying, hey, if you're trusting in idols, they can't do anything. They're worthless. So that was the big idea from Isaiah 41, is that God is just contrasting himself with idols. And really anything that puts himself in competition with God, whether it's obviously a physical statue that we use as an idol, or it's a relationship, or it's a person, or it's some type of feeling of gratification, whatever it might be, whatever's in competition for our hearts is an idol. And so I think that as we close, kind of what to take away from this is that self-examination. You know, are we serving the Lord? Or are we serving idols? Or is there some type of idol that's creeping in, you know, to our devotion? Something else that's taking over? You know, just asking ourselves once again, you know, who is number one in our lives? And I think that a good question to ask and to ask myself is, in discovering if something is an idol, is ultimately, how do I find my fulfillment? What is my goal in life? And if it's anything outside of the clearly revealed Word of God, then that's something that's becoming an idol. And I have to be careful about that. And to discover what that is, bring it to the Lord, and turn from it to realize ultimately that idol cannot do anything for me like the Lord can do. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word, and again for your grace toward us. Thank you, Lord, for just the things that you're able to reveal to us in your Word. Pray, Father, for anything this evening that was not of you, that you would just remove that. But I pray that anything that was of you by your Spirit, Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts and that it would bear that good seed 30, 60, 100-fold, Lord, that it would just be fruitful in our lives. And Father God, I pray especially for the lost, Lord, that we wouldn't lose sight of those who have not been born again, Lord, those who don't know you, those who, if they continue on this path, are on the road to the great white throne judgment, Lord. That these realities would be before our eyes, and that, Lord, we'd be able to witness to them and minister to them in a winsome way. Lord, we know that we can't bring anyone to salvation, but your Holy Spirit is the one who draws people to salvation. But, Lord, we pray that you would use us to be those instruments in whatever place you would take us to. Lord, in whatever environment, just pray all this in Jesus' name.